We move now from our study in the opening chapters of Genesis, from chapter 2 now to chapter 3. And as we come to this third chapter of Genesis, I'm sure it is with a very heightened sense of anticipation. For most of you are aware that in many ways this is the most important piece of information that has ever been conveyed to man here in this third chapter. Here you have the ultimate explanation for all the tensions which are among the nations this morning over the Korean incident, the crisis there, or the war in Vietnam. Here you have the answer to the eternal why that arises in any heart in time of tragedy or sorrow. Here you have the explanation for over 100 centuries of human heartache, misery, torture, blood, sweat, toil and tears. And here you have the reason for the powerful fascination that LSD and marijuana hold to young people today, and for the passion for power and the lure of wealth and the enticements of forbidden sex to young and old alike. And here you have the only reasonable answer for these things existing in the world today. Remove this chapter from the Bible, and the rest of it is absolutely incredible. And if you ignore the teaching of this chapter in history, then the story of humanity becomes impossible either to understand or explain. And the most striking thing about this chapter is that we find ourselves here. You can't read through this story without feeling that you've lived it yourself. Because, of course, you have. This account of the temptation and the fall is reproduced in our own lives many times a day. We've all heard the voice of the tempter. We've all felt the drawing of sin. We know the pangs of guilt that follow. And this is why many call this story a myth. Now, in the sense that this is timeless truth, perhaps that word has certain rationality. But there are other implications of the term myth that I think make it unfitting to use for this account. Because it is eternal truth. It is timeless in the sense that this is always happening to mankind. But of course it's timeless only because it is fact. It actually did occur. It happens continually because it did once happen to our original parents. And thus, we, their children, cannot escape what we read here. And in that sense, there's no chapter in the Bible that's more up to date and more pertinent to our own situation than this third chapter of Genesis. Now, the first person that we meet in this story in the third chapter is not Adam or Eve, but the tempter. Up to now, in the story of Genesis, we've had only two people brought before us, Adam and Eve. But suddenly now, we're introduced to the tempter. And we have some very important things to say about him this morning. And then the story of the temptation follows, especially revealing to us the strategy which the tempter uses, which he used in the garden and which he still employs with every one of us today. And then the chapter goes on to trace the results that followed the fall and the ultimate fate both of man and of the devil. We're going to take our time through this chapter and certainly not attempt to cover it all this morning. But now I'd like to look with you at the tempter himself and the first point of the strategy that he employs. The tempter is introduced in the first sentence of verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. I'm very sorry that this word in the Hebrew was ever translated serpent, because it has given rise to a very false idea about this story, that there was in the Garden of Eden a talking snake. Now, I have no doubt in my own mind that if God chose to use a snake to talk, he could. I personally accept fully the other account in the Bible of a talking animal. That is, when God opened the mouth of Balaam's ass and spoke to the prophet through a donkey. I have no problem with this. Even men can teach animals to talk. Surely God can do so. But the interesting thing is that this account does not really say there was a snake in the Garden of Eden. The Hebrew word here is the word nakash, which means literally to shine, or in the noun form here, a shining one. So if you read it that way, you'll get an entirely different slant on this picture. Now, the shining one was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And therefore, the first description we have of the tempter is that he appeared unto Eve as a shining one. Now, undoubtedly, as is true about other things, snakes were created to represent this being who appeared in the garden as a shining one. As, for instance, in the rest of Scripture, we see that wolves were deliberately designed by God to represent and symbolize rapacious human beings, vicious people. And sheep, I believe, were fully designed deliberately by God to represent believers. And if you ever get to feeling proud of yourself, go study some sheep for a while. I come, as you know, from Montana. And feel somewhat of an expert in this area. It's clear in the Scriptures that that pigs were designed by God to symbolize to us unbelievers, unregenerate people. And they're used consistently in this way throughout the Scriptures. And so it's no wonder that snakes have become the universal symbol of Satan. When I was in the Orient a few years ago, I was struck by the enormous times that snakes appear in the temples, the pagan temples of the Orient, as representative of Satan. But here it was not a snake that appeared. It was a shining one, of whom the snakes have become symbols. And you recall that Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, speaks of the fact that the serpent tempted Eve and then goes on to speak of him as an angel of light. So it was the Nakash that appeared, the shining one. And he's also called in the book of Revelation that old serpent, that is the original serpent, the devil. So that there's no question about the identification of the one who suddenly appears here. It's the devil appearing in his character as an angel of light, a shining being, all glorious to behold, who now confronts the woman in the Garden of Eden. We're told here that he was more subtle than any other creature. And the word subtle means crafty or cunning. He had a craftiness about him above any other living creature, literally, rather than wild creature. Any other being that God had made, this shining one was far more subtle or cunning or crafty. Now, obviously, here is the being which Jesus Christ called the ruler of this world, and whom Paul refers to as the God of this age, the malevolent being who is behind the philosophies of men, who dominates the thinking of the world, who has the ear of humanity and whispers into it a lie, an outrageous but a very attractive lie that makes men literally drool with desire. And here we find the introduction of that being into the history of man. This is the one whom Martin Luther properly said, on earth is not his equal. No one is able to outwit the devil. He has defeated the greatest saints of God at times throughout all of history, except for the Son of God himself. On earth is not his equal. And his craftiness is evident here right in this beginning of this story, in that he sought out the woman to make his play on her. As we saw last time, the woman was created with a greater emotor than men have. And it's with the desire to play upon this emotional nature, evidently, that led the devil to seek out the woman to begin his temptation with her. And he comes, as he always does, in disguise. He never appears, you know, with horns and hoof and a cloven tail, announcing that he's Satan. If he came that way, everybody would reject him. Nobody wants to be evil in that open, defiant sense. But he always appears in disguise, as he does here, as an angel of light, appearing not to be bad, but good, a shining being who appeared suddenly before the woman. Now, we move immediately to consider the strategy which the tempter employs. And this is most instructive, because it's exactly the strategy which he employs when he appears as an angel of light to us. Not that we see visions of shining beings, but the personality that he exemplifies, the character in which he appears, is the same. It's the angel of light. Now, Scripture makes clear that the devil can also appear as a roaring lion. That is, he strikes in tragedy, in sickness, in evil, as he did to Job or to the Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh, whom Paul called the messenger of Satan. He can come this way, too, and strike fear into our hearts. But his most effective stratagem is to appear as someone very good, someone very attractive, something or someone that appeals to us as an angel of light. And when he comes that way, his strategy is always the same. This is an encouraging thing. If you learn how to recognize the strategy of the devil, you will find that he invariably employs the same thing. There's a sense in which he's not very smart. He doesn't vary his tactics widely. Sometimes we feel as though we're never going to learn how to avoid the devil. But we can learn. The Apostle Paul says that he was not ignorant of the devil's devices. And if we learn how he works, we can learn easily to detect him in our lives. As a matter of fact, the Apostle James has declared this strategy for us very plainly. In one or two verses of Scripture, in the first chapter of James, verse 14 and 15, James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's the strategy of the devil. It's a strategy here in the Garden of Eden. It's a strategy in your life and mine. The only difference between us and Eve here in the garden is that for her, the tempter stood outside of her. She was innocent, and he stood outside, reaching into her mind and thought. With us, the tempter, since the fall, is within, and he has access to us from within, so that we're never out of reach, out of touch of temptation. We're always exposed to it. This is why we can't run from it. We can't go 1,000 miles away and hope to avoid temptation. But we carry the tempter within us wherever we go. He has access to us in that way. But he always comes through the same three stages. And those three stages are outlined very clearly in this text. Let me give them to you. As James has told us, his first strategy or his first tactic is to arouse desire. James says that every man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And the first step the devil takes with us is always to arouse a desire to do wrong, to create a hunger, a lure or enticing toward evil. The second is to allow an intent to form and an act to occur. This is what James describes as desire when it has conceived, bringing forth sin. And you notice the symbol he employs is that of a conception and a birth. There's a gestation period in temptation in which once the desire is aroused, there needs to be a process occur within, which we'll see in this account very plainly, issues in sin, in an act that's wrong. And the third stage is that the devil immediately acts upon the opportunity afforded by the evil act to move in and to produce the results that he's after, which the scripture describes as death. Sin, when it has conceived, brings forth, or sin when it is full grown, brings forth death. And this is the devil's aim. Jesus said that he was a murderer. He delights in mangling and smashing and twisting and destroying and blighting and blasting. He delights in this. This is why we see his activity present everywhere in the world today, going on all around us in our own lives and the lives of others. The works of the devil, says the scripture. And he brings it about by the process that we're going to see in this story. Now, we'll only take the first stage of this now, but let's watch now as the tempter cunningly moves to arouse desire within Eve's heart. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, step number one is to make the woman want to sin. Now, that's not very easy, not very difficult with us. We respond quite readily to these desires, these urges within us to do wrong. But it was quite a different story with Eve. For remember that at this time, she was innocent. She trusted and loved God. She was innocent of any wrong desire springing up from within her, such as we wrestle with. And it's the task now of the tempter to awaken a wrong desire in her heart. And the opportunity that he has to do so is the gift of free will which God has given to man. Perhaps this helps to explain a question that many ask at this point in this story. How is it that the devil was ever allowed access to the Garden of Eden in the first place? Why does the tempter appear in this story? How did he get in to the garden? And the only possible answer, of course, is that God allowed him to come in. He permitted him to come. He came with the full knowledge and consent of God. Because, you see, it's necessary that man be tempted. He must be able to respond voluntarily to God. The greatest gift that God has given us is that we can make choices. We have the right to be wrong if we want to be. And as you well know, God himself does not violate this. He does not coerce us. He does not force us to be right. We have the right to reject his love. We have the right to turn off his grace and refuse his mercy and to go our own stubborn way. God allows that to be. It's the greatest dignity given to man. And many people struggle at this point. They say, why didn't God just make us behave? Well, if he had, he would have taken away the greatest gift that he gave us. And these same people are the same ones who say, well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to make up my own mind. But you see, you can't have it both ways. And because God is a God of love, and love never coerces, love never forces someone to love in return, it is absolutely essential that man be given the chance to choose whether he wants to continue to love God or to go another direction. And so the tempter comes into the garden. And on the basis of the gift of free will, he's given the opportunity to tempt the woman. Free will is what makes us men, but it's also what makes us temptable men and women. And you remember, even the Lord Jesus had this same relationship. He was temptable. He was given the gift of free choice, too, when he came as a man. And therefore, he was exposed to the power of Satan to tempt, as occurs in the gospel. Now, notice that in trying to arouse the desire of this woman, the tempter follows a threefold plan. And this, again, is very instructive to us because it's the same way that he'll move with us. His first step, you'll notice, was to implant distrust in her heart. Distrust of God's love. He raised the question, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And he means by this, obviously, could God have said a thing like that? Really? Do you know God that well? Do you think that a God who loves you would really say that kind of a thing? That you must not eat of a tree in the garden? And with that question, he plants the seed of doubt in the woman's heart. He's seeking to alter the image of God in her thinking. He's saying, in effect, either you misunderstood him, and he didn't really say that, or if he did say it, then obviously he's not quite the kind of God that you imagine him to be. And with this question, he casts a small cloud of doubt over Eve's trust of God and the love, the response of love in her heart. Could God really have said a thing like that? Have you ever heard this question in one form or another? Does God really love you enough to forbid something to you? Can a God who loves you forbid anything to you? Is it really love if he forbids something? And so the question hangs over the whole human race and has ever since this occasion in the garden. Now you notice the woman's answer is perfectly forthright, without guile. She says immediately, God, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There are some who have attempted to accuse the woman of adding here to God's statement when she says, neither shall you touch it, because you don't have that as part of the prohibition back in verse 17 of this same chapter, of chapter 2. But I don't think we need to look at it that way. Obviously, the woman here is giving the fuller account of what God had said. And I think he did say, you shall not touch of it. Because God's saying, look, this tree is harmful. And therefore, don't get near it. Don't expose yourself to the temptation. Just as we see in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. You notice the Lord's Prayer doesn't say, lead me out of temptation once I've gotten into it. Oh, no. By the time we've gotten into it, we're already half lost. The battle's already lost. When we feel the raging of desire within us, that's no time to start praying. The Lord teaches us to pray beforehand, lead me not into the very realm of temptation. Don't let me come to the place where I'm going to feel this tremendous arousing and awakening of desire within. And it's instructive, I think, to notice that temptation always comes to us at this point. God said to the man and to the woman, here's something in which I limit you. Only one place. The whole world is yours. The whole of this great planet is yours. Any fruit, any tree, anywhere, except for this one thing. And this is so highly significant, because it indicates that God is forever saying this to us, in one way or another. Have you noticed this? That in a sense, the tree of good and evil is still right in the midst of the garden of our lives. It's right there, wherever we turn. We're confronted with the fact that we're limited in some way. And the testing of our humanity is whether we're willing to accept and abide by the limitation God puts upon us. This is always the nature of testing. Are you willing to accept the limitations? As a child, are you willing to accept the authority of your parents in the home? Are you willing to be a child under the authority of your father and mother? As a student, are you willing to accept the fact that you are a student and not a mature being yet? That you can't make the rules of life. You're still learning them. That you're in no place to dictate what is the curriculum and what is the body of knowledge that you should be taught. You don't see it that plainly. You can't. As a woman, are you willing to accept the authority of a husband in your life? Are you willing to recognize that God has made a distinction in ultimate questions, and that the man is given a role of leadership that the woman does not have? That's the testing place in your life. As a man, are you willing to accept the fact that you're a man and not God? That there are things you can't know, and there are mysteries you can't yet explore. That you're not an infinite being. You're a finite creature. You don't know everything. You must sit at the feet of God and listen to His voice and learn from Him. You're not equipped with all that it takes to explore life adequately. You're a man. Are you willing to accept that limitation? And you can see that throughout the whole history of the race, the violation of this has brought sorrow and heartache and misery and limitation unto our race. Now you see, the tempter moves in quickly here. As soon as the woman replies, to openly deny the results that she says God has stated would occur. You will not die, he says. You will not die. And he openly now substitutes a lie for the truth. But usually he does it in the realm of the future, where you can't check the results. You notice his cleverness here? It's not going to happen, as he says the devil. Don't take God so seriously, in other words. These issues are not that important, surely. If God is a God of love, then this can't be a life or death matter. After all, don't make a federal case out of this. This is rather trivial. It isn't that important. You see this reflected in life today? These things are just simple little matters that have to deal with relatively secondary parts of life. This is not what God says it is. A life or death matter, at least, you can't take it that way if you believe in a God who loves you. And so he cleverly uses the great truth of God and the being and character of God to plant a doubt in this woman's heart and to support it with an outright lie, declaring that what God has said would not happen. And then notice the third step. Quickly he moves in to support the lie with a distorted truth. At breakfast, some of us this morning were discussing together one of the cults of our day. And one of the men at the table said, you know, it's always true, isn't it, that every false faith is made up of a certain amount of truth. 10% error and 90% truth mixed together. And ultimately, it's the 10% of error that leads them astray. But there's so much truth in it. And you notice this is the devil's tactic here. He said to her, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that was true. Look at verse 7 of this same chapter. Then the eyes of both were opened. And look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Exactly what the devil said would happen. But with this difference. Their eyes were open. And they did become able to know good and evil like God knows it, as we saw in a previous message. They related everything to themselves. They used as the measurement of good and evil their own feelings. That's the way God does. But what the devil didn't tell them was that this would be the most disastrous thing that could happen to them. For man to be like God in that respect is to interject the element of disaster into human experience. And it proved true. They thought that he meant something wonderful, something expansive, something glorious would happen. And when their eyes were opened, it was shameful and sordid and sad. Oh, you say, how diabolically clever. Exactly. That's the way the devil does, isn't it? This is the story of LSD today, isn't it? How it appears to offer something wonderful, something exciting, something far beyond anything that the person has experienced before. Something that would open the mind and expand the whole of the senses of a being. Give a wonderful experience. And yet when it's actually experienced, it's something else entirely. Their eyes are opened, but not to what they think. Now the devil is through with the woman. This is all he's after. All he wants is to arouse desire. And you'll notice that that's all the devil does. The other two stages he trusts will automatically follow, and they do. All that he's attempting to do is to simply leave Eve standing before that fruit, with in watching it, looking at it in all its luscious fascination, temptingly hanging there, tantalizing her, offering her an experience she never thought would be possible otherwise. And when he's done that, he's planted the seed he wants in her heart. He's caused her to slightly distrust God's love and to believe a lie and to expect an unwarranted result. And that's all he needs to do. Now she stands aroused and deceived in the presence of the fruit. And the devil can leave her now, even though she hasn't yet sinned. He's certain that the results will follow. Well, you say, what went wrong here? How could she have avoided this? Where was the battle lost? And as you look through the account, you can see that the battle was lost after the first sentence, when he raised the question, did God say this? And she accepted mentally the suggestion that God was not fully to be trusted. And from that moment on, she was whipped. She was beat. She was lost. Because you notice the devil immediately then becomes bold and comes right out in the open and lies to her blatantly, openly, boldly. And she believes him from then on. Have you experienced this kind of thing? This is the process that's followed, that follows, that the tempter follows to try to get you into an affair with another man's wife or another woman's husband. This is the stage he follows when he tries to get you involved in a shady business deal or cheating in an examination or simply telling a lie in your relationships with others or whatever it may be, in all the manifold ways in which temptation comes to us today. Now, the interesting thing about this is there was nothing wrong in arousing desire in this woman's heart, because God does that too. God is at work to arouse desire, to make us want things, to stimulate us and activate us, move us out. The difference is the way they do it. And if we don't get anything else out of this story, if you get this, you'll have learned a tremendous lesson in life. The difference is the way they arouse, God and the devil arouses desire in the heart of man. How does God do it? Well, it's always the same way. Let me quickly give it to you. Threefold process again. First, he demonstrates his love to us. That's always God's first approach. He comes and touches us some way, blesses us, pours upon us his sunshine and his rain. All the blessings of our lives. He comes in Christ and moves among us and lives among us, touches us, blesses us. He gives himself. He demonstrates his love. That's the first step. Second, he declares a promise of a result. He opens the word to us. He declares what will happen. He opens to us a new and vast vista of what life could be like. And third, he offers us his presence to bring us to that promise, to bring its fulfillment. Jesus said, "Come unto me. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." God offers to enter life personally and to be with us in it. And this leads on to fulfillment and to blessing and to joy and to openness. And you see the difference in contrast between the way God works and the way the devil works? The devil first implants a distrust of the love of God. The Lord demonstrates his love. The devil causes us to distrust it. God declares a promise to us. The devil declares a lie. And God strengthens it by offering his own self, the truth himself, to us. The devil distorts that truth and makes it look like something else. He makes it vague and hazy and undefined. Now that's the way you tell the difference. Let me ask you this morning now, as we close this message. You're being tempted, some of you, right now. Young and old alike, you're being tempted to do things that are wrong, take courses that are wrong, make decisions that will lead you into death and disaster down the line. How do you know? It all looks so good, doesn't it? It always looks like it's going to offer you something. Well, ask yourself these questions. Do I feel cheated and deprived and limited right now? Do I feel like God is somehow holding out on me? That I'm not being given all that I ought to have? That my rights are being violated? That I am being cheated of something that life should give me? Well, then you're listening to the voice of the tempter. That's his first approach, always. Did God say this? Would a God who loves you say a thing like that? Would he hold out on you? Would he postpone the blessing down the line? And then ask yourself, does what you want contradict a truth that God has revealed? Can you find in the scriptures that what you're after, what you're seeking, is wrong? And yet all the world is telling you it's right? And that it will bring you blessing? Does the Word of God stand in opposition to what you're after? And you're listening to the tempter's voice, who lies, outright, blatantly lies. Says it'll turn out differently than the revealed Word says. And finally ask yourself, is this promised result, is it rather vague, rather uncertain, unspecific? Is it just a general promise of a blessing or happiness? Or is it specific? Is it clear? Is it absolutely unhazy? Absolutely clear in every way? Because if it's unspecific and vague, you're listening again to the voice of the tempter. And this is why the scripture comes back again and again to this simple thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You're a man. You're a human. You don't know all there is to know about life. You can't know. There isn't anyone who knows. You need the revelation of truth which can come from God alone. No one else can supply it. No other book will give you the answers. There's no other place that you can find out what life is all about except in the Word of God. Therefore, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Shall we pray? How long it has taken us, Father, to learn the truths that are declared to us in this passage. How ignorant we've been. What dupes. What stupid victims we've been of the devil's lie so many times in our life. How foolish we've been to distrust your love. To believe that you who love us could tell us a lie. How foolish we've been to be impatient. To want everything now. To insist that all your blessings be given to us now, to fall victim to this delusion that it all must come in this life, that life is short. We must grab what we can while we can. Father, open our eyes. Help us to see that the only place of fulfillment, the only place of happiness, the only place of joy is in a heart that trusts and completely rests in quiet acceptance upon thy love and thy grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.